seeing this work here. And I look forward to the great opportunity that lies before us. I do want to also especially thank the men of the congregation that helped our family move on Friday. And we're still in boxes. Somebody asked me, how are you doing? I said, I feel like instant oats, just right out of the box. So, well, I'm glad to be here, though, and those types of things will come with time. It is so good to be in your presence. Appreciate those who are visiting with us, and especially those who may be first-time visitors here. Encourage you to come back any opportunity you may have. As I begin my new ministry here, I reflected on some years ago, a wise older preacher said, Mark, when you go to a new place, you need to begin with a sermon entitled, Why I Came. And so I guess it might be a popular sermon title and for some who begin new ministries, but this is a first for me, a first of preaching this type of sermon, although I've had many firsts at various congregations. The question may come, why did I come? Why did I come? And I hope that, I guess we could answer that with a lot of different answers. But I hope that I came in part because of prayer. In Thomas Long's book, The Witness of Preaching, he quotes this by saying, men do not stand up to preach because they need a job and have answered one ad in a newspaper, but because the church prayerfully set them apart for this ministry. They have been entrusted with a ministry which does not belong to them, but belongs to Christ and is given to the whole church. Again, I repeat, I hope I came at least because of the prayers of the elders here, the prayers of the congregation, and I know that my wife and my children and I have been praying as well. I came in sense because of prayer. But there's also more that's connected to prayer as we think about ministry. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, we see that the Apostle Paul gives one of his most detailed and personal letters. And he is describing throughout the letter in regards to his personal ministry and in fact defending his apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 20, we see the Apostle Paul details some of the reasons why he was in ministry. And I'd like to share some of his words this morning and why I came to the congregation here at Canton. Before we do so, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to honor you, to reverence you. We thank you for those who are with us today that are visiting, that may be their first time, that we thank you that they will continue to come back and grow in the knowledge and grace of your Lord and your Son and Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for this new beginning. We thank you for allowing my family and I to be here, and thank you that the congregation has welcomed us with open arms. We pray, Father, that we will have a long and fruitful ministry, and we can do mighty things in the name of your Son and the kingdom. Father, bless us now as we go through the service. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So why'd I come? Well, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. Paul begins by saying, we preach because of the fear of the Lord. I came in part because knowing the fear of the Lord. Maybe a lot of you had this experience. As a child, I was always scared of the monster under the bed. Maybe you have some children that are like that maybe right now. But I can remember being very frightful of the monster under the bed. I didn't know when he was going to come out, or if he came out, what he was going to do. And I'll tell you how bad it was. I can remember when I was about 5 years old. And mom and dad, we had just moved in the house, interesting enough, at that time. And they were doing some outside work. I had come in, it was getting late, and I was laying down. But I was so frightful that I didn't even get out of my coat and my boots, because I was so afraid that if I got out and started changing my clothes, the monster was sure to get me, because mom and dad was just outside and they weren't there to protect me. Maybe you've had experience like that, maybe as a child. Maybe your children do. There is some idea that when we think about God, we think about Him as a monster under the bed. We're kind of fearful of Him. We're afraid that if we go the wrong way or do the wrong thing, He's going to reach out and get us. I'm reminded of another story of a young man. He was scared of the dark. And his mom had brought some groceries, and he was helping bring them in. It was dark out, and as they got down to the last bag, his mom sent him out by himself, and he was really petrified. And his mom said, "Go ahead, God is with you." And as he goes out, he opens the door and he looks around and says, "God, if you're out there, don't move. You're scaring me to death." We have that idea when we talk about the terror or the fear of the Lord, but that's not actually what Paul was talking about here. When he's speaking of the idea of the fear of the Lord, he's talking about a reverence fear, the idea of being obedient and humble before God and listening to Him. Notice some other passages that brings this point out. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews 11, verse 7, that Noah had this kind of fear. Notice what it says in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 7. He was had a holy fear. He was pushed to his faithfulness because of his holy fear, and he built the ark. And because of that, we're here today in part because of his faith and his fear of God. Now also compare that to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Notice that the Proverbs remind us that it is a connection to the knowledge of the Lord, of understanding of who He is. It's building that relationship and trying to follow His word that begins with the fear of the Lord. So as we look at these passages and as we think about what Paul was saying, he is reminding us this is a holy fear. It's an honor and respect and reverence for following after God. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 3, put it this way: "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The fear of God then carries the idea of reverence and honor and respect and keeping the commands of God and following His word. We should do nothing less if we want to live for the Lord. If we want to put God first, it's that fear of respect and honor that we obey His word. As we look at 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing therefore what the word of God has spoken, we reach out to those who are lost. We reach out to those who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We reach out to those who need to hear that wonderful message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, His salvation, His grace, and His mercy. And that's why I came. I came because of the fear of the Lord." But not only that, Paul continues in verse 14. As we look here, we see because of the love of Christ. Notice what it says: "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." I came because of the love of Christ. Some years ago, there was an outstanding quarterback at Harding University. His name was Tom Ed Gooden. It was noted in the Arkansas Gazette that he was the best high school quarterback in the district. And the newspaper ran a picture of Tom Ed with the caption, "Not on Wednesday." And it seems that the story behind that was that there was a high school that wanted to play his high school. And they contacted his coach, and his coach said, "Not on Wednesday." He said, my quarterback is a member of the Church of Christ, and he goes to church on Wednesday nights. He's committed to that. He won't miss for any reason, and I can't win without him. What would compel someone like Tom to have such influence on his football team, his coach, and we might even say on another team, that he would be so dedicated that he wouldn't even miss a football game for the cause of Christ, for the church? Well, I believe what Paul says here, that the love of Christ compelled him, it controlled him, it constrained him, the idea that it motivated him to do what he did. The word here basically carries the idea of gripped with an inner pressure. It's the idea here that Paul is describing, that the love of Christ grips us and it motivates us and it compels us, and it is the reason that we do what we do in Christ. That was Paul was saying. I do all these things because the love of Christ. It's the fear of the Lord. It's the love of Christ. They really go together. Someone asked a missionary once if he liked his work in Africa. He replied, do I like this work? Do I like missionary work? And his answer surprised them. He said, no. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have a reasonably redefined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into huts with goat refuge. We do not like associating with ignorant and filthy and brutish people. But is a man to do nothing for Christ? He does not like? If not, then God pity him. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have ordered to go, and we go. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. It controls us. Have you ever wondered why a young man goes off to study to become a preacher and works long and hard for a congregation? Have you ever wondered why a Bible school teacher will put hours into her lesson and deal with sometimes maybe unruly children to teach them the Bible? Why? Why do parents come and grandparents come and bring their children to worship and Bible school? Why do we do these things? Isn't it because of the love of Christ? Isn't it the love of Christ that compels us? Romans 5 and verse 8 describes this love, at least that God has for us, by saying that God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ laid down his life for you and I. Christ suffered and went through pain and agony. He left the riches of heaven to come to this world for you and I. Shouldn't our love for him compel us, constrain us, control us, motivate us? This is why I came. I came because of what Christ has done for me. But number three, I came because I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation in Christ. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any was it in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I came because I'm a new creation. You know, throughout the Bible, it has this theme, particularly the New Testament, the idea that in Christ we are new. John 3 and verse 5 reminds us that we are born anew into the kingdom of God by the water and the Spirit. And the same idea continues throughout of talking about this new birth, this being born of a new creation, that there is something that has changed. There is something that is different when one becomes a Christian. Paul describes it as a new creation. It carries the idea of a new heart and a mind, a new faith, a new beginning. Something is different about the person who's become a Christian than what they used to be before. Paul is such an example. As you think about the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul. Many of us may be familiar with his conversion over in Acts chapter. We talk about him in 8 and chapter 9 and talking about how he was before he became a Christian, persecuting the church, carrying out death threats. But something changed. And we see that he was confronted with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We see that he was baptized for remission of his sins. And something changed. He describes that as a new creation. He was all a new beginning. It has this idea that goes back in the Old Testament to Psalms 51 and verse 10, where David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We see that in Paul. We see that in every Christian who is committed to following Christ, confessing his name, repenting of their sins, and being baptized. The believer is a new creation. I came across an article talking about that in Papua New Guinea, they were making a translation for one of the local tribes. And they came to this idea, the phrase, born again, in John 3 and verse 3. And they had a trouble trying to figure out that language, how they could communicate this passage in their language. And so as they were talking and discussing it with one of the natives, one of the translators and the natives were talking about it, and the native said, "Sometimes a person goes wrong and will not listen to anybody. We all get together in the village and place that person in the midst of us. The elders talk to him for a long time. 'You have gone wrong,' they say. 'All your thoughts and intentions and values are wrong. Now you have to become a baby again and start to relearn everything right.'" And that was the answer the translators were looking for. And so the translation began to be worded this way in John 3 and verse 5. "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he becomes like a baby again and relearns everything from God's word." And so it is true. We become a new creation. We have to relearn everything from God's word. That's why I came. I came today because I'm a new creation. And I want to do something new with my life. I want to do something new that's different than my old life. I don't want to be like the rich man who turned away from Christ's invitation. I don't want to be like the one talent man who buried my talent, do you? I want to live my new faith, have a new heart, be a new creation, a new purpose, a new direction. That's why I came. But number four, we see in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that this is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but was committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word reconciliation, we tend not to use it a lot in our everyday life. Oh, sometimes we might hear that a married couple is having problems, they reconciled their difference. We might use it in that case. Sometimes we might use it in regards to the idea of a company and its workers having a disagreement and they reconciled. And that's about the closest we sometimes use that word in our everyday life. And the idea of reconciliation is the idea of bringing two factions that are warring against each other, that are a great disagreement against each other, and bringing together. The Bible reminds us that's what we are like. People, human beings, are in great disagreement with God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 puts it this way, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We are separated from God. Paul says that part of his ministry, in fact, the central part of his ministry, was bringing the message that God has brought man and women back together with God through Christ. See, that is why Jesus Christ came to this earth, to die on the cross, to deal with our sin problem. See, we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible describes that Christ dealt with our sin problem, he has brought reconciliation. Reconciliation carries the idea of restoring friendship, making up after a quarrel. It means turning people from being enemies to friends. We don't have to be enemies of God any longer. We can be restored to favor. That is the good news of Scripture. Romans 5 verse 10 reminds us, for if we were while enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Through Jesus' death and his resurrection, we have been brought back together. This is the main message of the Christian, to go into all the world and teach this message. And those who believe are to be baptized and continue to teach, as we see in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. This is why I came. I came to be able to teach people about the good news of reconciliation. The good news that we were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we can see in Christ. But number five, I came because I'm an ambassador for Christ. Notice verse 20. For then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador. Do you know what ambassadors are for? They represent a country to another country. George Shultz was a Secretary of State during the Reagan administration, and he would test the appointed ambassadors for the United States by asking the appointee to find their country on the globe. When Mike Mansfield was appointed ambassador to Japan, he was put to the test. And this time, however, Mansfield spun the globe and put his finger on the United States. He said, "This is my country." It is said that Shultz went around and continuing that thought, and he carried that idea. It made such an impression with him. He said, "Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us." As I heard that word, I couldn't help but think that in a similar way, God has said that to each one of us. We live in this country, but we're really from the heavenly country, the heavenly city. We represent Him here on this earth. We represent His interests here on earth. We, as Paul, are ambassadors. Paul reminds us that as ambassadors, we represent Christ, His message, His word, His way of living, His lifestyle, everything. And Paul called himself an ambassador because he knew that when he proclaimed the gospel facts and promises and urged sinners to be reconciled, it was all because of the cross. It was all because that God loved us. It was all because this was Christ's interest in the world. He was teaching the world what Christ wanted him to teach. You know, God has always had ambassadors. The pages of the Old Testament, we learn about Moses and Abraham and David. We learn about the people of Israel being ambassadors of God to the whole world, in a sense. We come to the New Testament, we learn about people like Peter and Paul, and the church are ambassadors. We are still to be ambassadors today. In Luke 10 and verse 2, we see Jesus sending out the 72. They were his ambassadors, expressing his interest and showing the world a better way to live. That's what we're to do. That's why I came. I came to represent Christ in our day and time. In the community we find ourselves, this is why I came. Finally, one night there was a gospel meeting. The story is told. The preacher was proclaiming the word of God, and he was doing an excellent job. He was persuading and trying to encourage the congregation to be born again if there were those who were lost. He continued to preach, and some responded. There was a young man in that audience that night who realized he needed to do something with Christ's invitation, but he refused. He went on from that night never to really think that much about God, Christ, his salvation for the remainder of his life until he was about 63 years old. He had become very rich. He had unfortunately used some unethical and conniving ways to become rich in some ways. And he found himself in prison. A sentence of 7 years. Needless to say, he was in great depression. He was in great doubt, discouraged. And a gentleman came by to visit him, a preacher. And he began to talk to him about his soul and salvation. And as he began to relay that moment, as he remembered that night, the last night that he has ever thought about his soul, as he was talking to this minister, he said, "A life without God is a wasted life." He came to a point in his life where he realized that what he had turned down was the gift of life, to be a new creation. He rejected the fear of the Lord. He had rejected everything that God sent for, and he chose to live his life the way he wanted. And he realized and came to the conclusion, a life without God is a wasted life. Church, I came. I came because I do not want to waste my life. I came because I don't want others to waste their life. So I'm going to do all I can to be the person I can for Christ and what he needs to be done in our day and time, to fulfill my responsibilities as a minister for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the greatest life one could live. I wonder, are you motivated, as I, by the life of Paul and what he has to say in regards to what Christ has done? Why did you come here today? Why did you come to sing these songs, to say these prayers, hear this message, to partake of the Lord's Supper? Why did you come? Why do you teach a Bible class? Why do you serve in the food pantry? Or why do you help the children? Or a number of other things that you may do. Why do you do that? Why are you serving the Lord? Or maybe the better question is, are you serving the Lord? Can I implore you not to waste your life? There's a better way, the way of Christ. Make today the best day of your life by responding to Christ's invitation. If you're here and you would like to confess your faith and put him on in baptism, we'd be glad to do that and help you with that. Or maybe you've done that and for some reason you've gone back to the world and you're wasting your life. Will you repent? Be restored today. Come now as we stand and sing.